We're going to put our Bibles open at Matthew chapter 1. And as we turn back there, let's seek the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we pray you would help us to understand these things and apply your word to our hearts and to our minds. And Lord, we do dedicate our tithes and offerings to you, praying that you would use them for your glory and for the good and expansion of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 1. Well, we often describe the Bible as the book or a book. But actually, the Bible isn't just a book. It's a library of books. It contains 66 books. Books written by about 40 different authors over a period of thousands of years. That's the Bible. That's what it is. It contains many different types of writing. You've got history, poetry, songs, wisdom, prophecy, apocalyptic, which means the ending of the world, the end times. That's just to name a few different types. You've got different languages in the Bible as well. Some parts of the Bible we may find hard to understand. Other bits are very, very clear and straightforward. I think it was Mark Twain, the author, who said, "It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that worry me. It's the parts that I do understand." Still, other sections we're perhaps tempted to skip over. As we come to Matthew's Gospel, you might be thinking, "Alan, why are you spending time in this genealogy? It's just a list of names. What does it have to teach us? Perhaps it's just easy to skip over this chapter." But if we did that, we would be missing out on so, so much. Even some of the names that we find hard to pronounce anyway, they do teach us much. And the Bible tells us this very thing. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Another part of the Bible we read, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness." All scripture is useful. Every single bit of it, even these genealogies. So as we come to this family tree in Matthew this morning, we come to it with the conviction that it's going to be useful, because that's what God says. It has lessons to teach us that will benefit us if we are going to put them into practice in our Christian lives. And there are at least three lessons that we can learn from the family tree. But just before we go into them, just to make the point that the family tree places Jesus within history. Jesus is a human being who lived and breathed and who walked the earth. I'm not going to dwell on that. We'll come to that later. But this is his family tree. He had a father. He had grandfathers. He had great-great uncles. You know, there was aunts. There was parents, grandparents. There was a clear family tree that he could trace. Matthew traces it back to Abraham. Luke traces it back to Adam. You can see it going all the way back. It places Jesus firmly within history. The three lessons we can learn: first, that God is faithful to his promises; second, that God is gracious and merciful; and third, there are but two ways to live your life. First, God is faithful to his promises; second, he's gracious and merciful; and third, there are only two ways to live your life. So first then, we learn that God is faithful to his promises. The genealogy begins in verse 1. "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And as I said, Luke goes back a wee bit further. He goes to Adam. But Matthew stops with Abraham and David because he wants to emphasize something in particular. Luke wants to emphasize that Jesus is the universal savior of everyone. That's why he goes back to Adam. He's the savior of mankind. Matthew stops with Abraham and David because he wants to show God's promises through Abraham and David are fulfilled in Jesus. So that's why he stops there. And what is significant about calling Jesus the son of Abraham? Well, of course, Abraham is the founding father of the nation of Israel. He's the man that God called in the beginning. God called him and made promises to him. And in Genesis chapter 12, you read of Abraham, "Go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. All the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." God's promise to Abraham. And later in Genesis 13, God promises him, "I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring too would be able to be counted." And again in Genesis 15 he says, "Look up and count the stars, Abraham. If indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be, like the sands on the seashore and like the stars in the sky." God promises Abraham a relationship with himself. He promises his people a land to live in. He promises offspring without number. But when you look through Abraham's descendants, it almost seems like God hasn't kept this promise. Because even by the time of the book of Exodus, there's maybe 2 million of them, but 2 million can be counted by a census. You know, it's not exactly as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sands in the seashore. And even by the time you work your way through the Old Testament, God's people are a tiny nation. They're a drop in the ocean of the bucket. You remember that if we study in Daniel, the nation of Babylon's going to come and sweep them away. The Assyrian Empire comes sweeping through as well. They're tiny. By the time of the end of the book of Malachi, it's almost like, "Lord, have you not kept your promise to Abraham? They're a tiny people, they're a tiny nation. What about these promises that you promised to keep to Abraham? Have you forgotten, Lord, all about them?" It almost seems that when you get to the end, the Jews might have been asking the question, "Will you forget us, Lord, forever? Have you forgot your promises to us?" But then you enter the pages in the New Testament and you read about a man, Jesus Christ, Messiah, who is a son of Abraham. If you're a Jew, this would mean a lot, or it should mean a lot, because this is God continuing his work. It didn't end in Malachi, it continues, and Jesus comes from the Jews in order not just to save them, but to save everyone who would put their trust and belief in him. Christianity is not a sect of Judaism, it's where God's promises were going all along. It's a continuation of his revelation to his people. That's how the New Testament views it. That's as Christians as we view it as well. And as you get to the New Testament, Jesus, the son of Abraham, he is the one from Abraham's line who will fulfill God's promises in their entirety. He will do it. Jesus is the one who takes the good news of God's salvation and gives it not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well, those who are non-Jews. It goes out forward. And this genealogy anticipates that Jesus will take the gospel to the nations. He will take it forward and the people will come and know him. It will go forward in Jesus. In fact, at the very end of Matthew's gospel, the genealogy anticipates it. We know it well. The Great Commission, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Jesus is God keeping his promise to Abraham. He is a fulfillment. And if you believe in Jesus this morning, you are a child of Abraham too. You're a spiritual child of Abraham because you are in Christ. The Bible makes that clear and plain. You are in Jesus. You belong to him. You are part of the sand of the seashore. You are part of the stars in the sky. You are God's keeping his promise to Abraham in the gospel, which I think is absolutely wonderful. That's why Matthew mentions Abraham here, because Jesus is the promise, the fulfillment of all the promises made in the Old Testament. If we finished in the Old Testament, there's no good news really. Not really. Because you're left thinking, "God, why have you kept, why, what, all these promises are left unfinished?" You go into the pages of the New Testament and boom, trumpet blast, Jesus, he's a fulfillment of all of God's promises. And as you read through the New Testament, all these promises are fulfilled. And they're still being fulfilled today as God gives himself, as God gives his son a people. What about King David, son of Abraham, son of David? Well, David, of course, is a man after God's own heart. God had promised him. We sang about it in our psalm, but you also read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But again, when you go through the Old Testament, you're thinking, Lord, have you really kept that promise in the Old Testament? You would raise up one from David's line who would rule forever. Because by the end of the Old Testament, don't even need to get to the end, there is no monarchy. No one is sitting on David's throne. The book of Daniel, remember, we see it happen in our studies in Daniel. The kingdom gets destroyed. It gets conquered. The people get carted off. One of their kings is taken in bronze shackles into Babylon. Another one has his eyes put out by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Where is the Davidic line? Where is it? You can't see it. Has God forgotten to keep his promises to David? As just as perhaps he'd forgotten to Abraham? But just as he fulfilled them to Abraham and Jesus, he fulfills them to David again in Jesus. Who is the king? Who is the true king of David's line? This genealogy makes it plain. Jesus is King David's greater son. He is the one that God keeps all of his promises to. Jesus is the king who sits forever and forever on the throne of King David. And that's why Matthew highlights this. Jesus is a fulfillment of all of the promises made not only to Abraham, but also to David. And you see it. You know, Solomon, David's son, succeeds him. He's a mighty king, but his son after him, Rehoboam, divides the country in half. He breaks the people in half, and it never really recovers from that act. And then by the time of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, country's destroyed, monarchy is taken away, never to be restored. Even when the people go back to the land, the monarchy is not restored. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, the king doesn't come back to the throne. It only happens when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He is a son of David, and God says of Jesus, your throne will endure forever. He is the great king. Jesus is God keeping his promise to David. And what you see time over again is that God always keeps his promises. It may not keep them in the time frame that we would expect. It may not keep them in the way that we would expect. But he always keeps his promises. That's what you see here. And if you're ever tempted to doubt God's promises, just look at Jesus. Just look at him. He is the greatest gift that was promised of old, and God kept the promise. He said that one would come. Remember that one of the first promises made in the entire Bible, Genesis 3:15. The serpent crusher will come. Who's the serpent crusher? Who deals with Satan? Jesus. That was 2,000 years at least, if not 4,000 years, before God kept that promise. But he kept it. It's kept. Every single promise. And you see, what does the New Testament say about Jesus? Paul says, Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. He is the center point. The Greek word is telos, the center point of everything that God plans to do is centered in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is the blessing to the nations. He's God's gift to the nations. Of Jesus it said, come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am the Lord, and there is no other. Jesus is the mighty King who rules over all for the good of his people and to the glory of his Father. He is faithful to the uttermost and can be trusted. God keeps his promises. The genealogies teach us that. Second, they teach us that God is gracious and merciful. Now, if you take some time, all these characters you won't find in the Old Testament. Some are mentioned, some are not even talked about. But if you take time to work your way through some of the names, what you see time over again in the Old Testament is that they're a very mixed bag. A very mixed bag. Now, just general Bible knowledge will give you that. You don't have to know it in depth. General Bible knowledge, Sunday school knowledge might be able to give you that. Some obeyed the Lord, some did not. Some wavered in their obedience. Some were uncompromising in their obedience. And just think how great God must be to plan and work all this out. You see sin, you see brokenness at every level. There was rebellion against him. Some of these men are evil, evil men. And yet God still keeps his promise, despite of the human race, or in spite of the human race, because he promised that a savior would come. And that's what he does. He is still keeping his promise that these people deserve it. Do we deserve it today? No. That's why we call it grace. You can't deserve grace. Grace, by its very definition, is undeserved. God was giving his people what they didn't deserve, a saviour. And he was showing them mercy by not treating them as they deserved. That's the difference between grace and mercy. Grace, God gives us what we don't deserve. And mercy, he doesn't treat us as we do deserve. God's ultimate act of grace was to send his Son into the world to redeem lost sinners for himself. The staggering fact which will strike us as we study this account together of Jesus' life and ministry is that he was born to die. He was born to die on a wooden cross. That's where Matthew takes it. He's born to die on a wooden cross. Isaiah prophesies that Jesus was born to die. Jesus, who was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, says Paul, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, he made in human likeness. Why? Because being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's where this king is headed. God had given the human race what we don't deserve, a chance for our sin and rebellion against him to be dealt with, the greatest possible gift he possibly could. And all of God's dealings with his people find their centre in Jesus. Jesus too will be God's judge on that last day. All of God's purposes stand in Jesus. Judgment and salvation come together in the Lord Jesus. And that's what Matthew's gospel is all about. It's all about this man Jesus. And that's what the entire Bible is all about. It's all about this man Jesus. I remember hearing the story of a man who was given a New Testament and Psalms to read. So New Testament and Psalms, it doesn't have the Old Testament. It starts at Matthew. He'd never read a Bible before. Didn't even know what a Bible was. He'd grown up in an area where there was none of that. So just think, no Bible knowledge at all. Zero. None. Starts reading Matthew. Gets into chapter 1. What on earth are all these names all about? I'm not quite, but I'll keep going. He starts reading. He's like, doesn't get very far into it. Wow. This man, Jesus, he's got boldness to stand against his enemies. His teaching's phenomenal. I've never heard anything like this before. And, you know, he was a football fan, so all the times Jesus got the better of his enemies, he would jump up and punch the air and all these kind of things. But then, of course, remember, he doesn't know what's coming. Gets into Matthew chapter 27. He's not expecting it. What happens? He's crucified. He was howling like a baby. Howling like a baby. He couldn't read the rest. He put the book down. He was howling. He was crying. Why could this happen to this man? He didn't deserve it. I deserve it. He doesn't deserve it. Why should this happen? I've lived a terrible life. Divorced my wife, etc., etc. Lived a terrible life. Thrown out the children. I deserve that, but not this man. Couldn't read it for another day. He was howling and crying. Lord, how could this happen to this man? But then one day, he went back to it and he's like, oh, there's another page. Matthew 28. And in true football fan style, he was jumping and dancing around the house. This is amazing, this is. Jesus has come back to life. He truly was the Messiah. Matthew has that. That's what Matthew says Jesus is. He really is the Messiah. He really did rise from the dead. And that man was saved by simply reading Matthew's gospel. Amazing. Amazing. This truly is the best news. If we look at this genealogy, why didn't God just give up? But he persevered. He kept going despite continued disobedience. And even when you look at some of the good men, Abraham tried to pass his wife off as his sister twice. He put God's promises in jeopardy twice. Sarah isn't exactly a model at times. She actually disbelieves God when Isaac is promised to her. Jacob is a deceiver. He tries to do his brother out of his own inheritance. David is actually hinted at in the genealogy. Remember, did you see that there? His wife had been Uriah's wife. What did David do there? David had him killed so he could have Uriah's wife as his own. He does repent of it. They're not perfect. Christians are not perfect. But we trust the one who is perfect to save us from our sins. And I wondered if you noticed the women in the family tree as we went through there. You've got Tamar, you've got Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, who's Uriah's wife. You've got Mary. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, you won't really find any woman mentioned in the family trees. It's not done. Jews didn't do it. Well, actually, one of the commentators actually said Orthodox Jews in the past would daily thank God that they weren't Gentiles and that they weren't women. That's how they were viewed in the ancient world. That's how they were viewed. Women didn't have that place at all. They were very much kept in their place in the ancient world. Why then does Matthew include these women in the family tree? Well, he does it for a very important reason, because it's to show the kind of kingdom that Jesus has come to establish. He has come to establish a kingdom of righteousness. Tamar was a wronged woman by her father-in-law, but eventually the wrong is righted. Rahab was a foreign lady with a questionable job, but she turns from that and believes in the God of Israel and is made part of the community. Ruth is again a foreigner, but she's used mightily by God, even been in the family tree of King David. Bathsheba again is a wronged woman, but her son becomes king over all Israel. Mary, of course, was a woman who obeys her God even in difficult and perplexing circumstances and gives birth to the Saviour of the world. You see, the kingdom of Jesus is an inclusive one. It's inclusive. You know, we're getting called exclusive in Christian circles today because of our views on certain things. But the kingdom of Jesus is all-encompassing. It really, really is. Yes, you need to repent of your sins and turn. There's a division, yes. But all who come to Jesus will be saved. That's the inclusive side of it. All who come to Jesus will be saved, no matter their tribe, their language, their tongue. The good news of Jesus breaks down all of these barriers, including the barrier between male and female. In fact, if you look at Jesus in the gospel, he actually gives women a highly exalted place. He gives them the true place that they were supposed to have in creation. He brings them up to the level they were supposed to be at. Now, male and female are created with different roles to play, yes, different roles to play, but they're equal. And Jesus restores that equality. You see that? The gospel reaches down and saves people from these things. And God is so amazing in his grace and mercy in doing all of this. What should our response be to all of these things? Well, we go to our final point. There are but two ways to live your life. Only two. As we have said, the family tree contains some examples of obedience to the Lord, but also some examples of terrible disobedience. Abraham was a man who was told to get up, leave his family, leave his land, and go on a journey with God. And he simply obeys God and does it. I love the Authorized Version. Get thee up. And Abraham gets himself up and he goes. Doesn't know anything about what God wants him to do, but he simply trusts. He simply obeys. Isaac and Jacob similarly are called to be God, to be faithful, and they were. Boaz is a man who was faithful to God. He takes Ruth, a foreigner, as his wife, trusting God in that, and God blesses them mightily. Joseph, okay, Jesus' adoptive father, did you see that there? That little account of Joseph. He accepts Mary. He listens to God. It's going to be a scandal. Scandalous. But Joseph takes Mary, trusts God in that, that God would work a blessing in it. And that's exactly what happens. And you notice at the end, it's very telling. The last verse there of chapter 1, and he gave him the name Jesus. Joseph shows his obedience to the Lord in that he names his son Jesus. You've got men like David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat and Josiah. Read about them in the Old Testament. They too showed acts of obedience. But let's be clear, none of them were perfect. Some failed in terrible ways, but they were trusting in God to save them from their sin. And that's what a Christian is. Someone who's trusting God to save them. Jesus alone is perfect. But on the other hand, there are men in this family tree who are terrible evil, did terrible evil in the sight of God. Rehoboam was a king whose arrogance and pride divided the nation of Israel in half, from which it never recovered. Manasseh is a king who had a fantastic father. His father was a godly man. What did Manasseh do? He made it his life's work to destroy everything his father had done and to turn the kingdom away one more time from God. King Amnon, his son, went even further, and he leads the nation of Israel even further away from the Lord God and institutes idolatrous worship and false gods. What you see here is ultimately two ways to live your life. You're either for God or against him. There is no position of neutrality. You're either for him or against him. There's no man's land when it comes to God. You're either in God's camp or you're not. And there are eternal blessings for being in God's camp, but there are also eternal consequences for choosing not to follow God. And Matthew's gospel is going to make that very stark. In fact, later on in the gospel, Jesus himself says, it's the three twos. There's two gates, there's two trees, and there's two buildings. Jesus himself says it. Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Again, it's chapter 7, verse 17. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And once more, Jesus teaches of two builders. One builds his house on the solid ground. The other builds his house on the sand. And when the storms come, it's when the storms of life, when God's judgment comes, the house built on the sand collapses. Jesus has this distinction. You're either for me or you're against me. This genealogy teaches us that. You live your life for God or you don't. But if you don't live your life for God, you have to accept the consequences. Because at the end of the world, when Jesus comes as judge, you'll be cast forever out of his presence. Forever and ever. And hell isn't a place where all those who don't love God want to go to, as somebody once said to me recently. You don't get all your pleasures there. It's eternal punishment forever and forever. But there is a way to live, to avoid that. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He has come to fulfill all of God's promises to his people. He is the Saviour for all who put their trust in him. Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, adult or child, all who come to Jesus shall be saved. Definitely, sure and certain. So what is keeping you back? What is holding you back this morning? That's Jesus' promise. All who come to me shall be saved. The only response to that, surely, is to accept Christ. To accept what he offers this very moment and receive the promised salvation of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that all of your Bible is useful for teaching us. We thank you for the lessons from this genealogy. And we pray that you would open our eyes up day as we study this gospel. You'd open our eyes up more to Jesus day by day as we want to grow and become more like him. And Lord, for those here this morning who don't know Jesus in this way, we know that only you can open their eyes up to this truth. And we pray for your nation of Israel today, the Jews who are still waiting a Messiah coming. We pray that you would help them to see that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that they are waiting for and he's already come. And help them to put their trust in Jesus too. And Lord, we pray for our family and our friends who are as of yet out with your kingdom. We pray that this gospel message may impact their lives too and win them for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.